You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. The Bible clearly states that in the beginning, God. Before there was what we know as a beginning, God was. When Moses was there at the burning bush, meeting with God, he asked the Lord what his name was. Who shall I say sent me to deliver the children of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt? And God said, tell them I am sent you. And of course, that didn't help Moses much. He was looking for something a little bit more definitive than that. But of course, when you're talking about God and the majesty that he is, that he possesses, that he really represents to us, there's no way for you to make that palatable to your mind or to your understanding. He's too big. He's too much. So I am, God said, that I am. He is the I am. In other words, he didn't have to become. He was already the I am and always shall be the I am. That's something that our minds have a hard time wrapping around. He is that he is. We are because of him. The only reason we are is because of him. However, he is that he is. He is the I am. He is the everlasting God. He's the majestic one who created everything we know. And we went through that in chapter 1, looking at how in the beginning there was really nothing that we see here, nothing that we know of here, but God was here. He was in eternity past. And then at some point he created the heavens and the earth. And according to what the Bible tells us, and as clearly, I think, as God could state it, he created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. And people have wrestled with that, and I really don't have a problem with the fact that God created the heavens and the earth and all that we see in 6 days, because he could do it in any time frame he chooses, because he is God. So if it was 6 seconds or if it was 6 billion years, it doesn't make any difference to me. The Bible says he did it in 6 days. And the parameters of the morning and the evening and so forth are given to us. So we understand. We're not supposed to be confused by this. Now, when man begins to think his understanding supersedes God's, then it gets confusing. When man begins to determine that what he knows and what he determines and what he perceives is more really valid than what God has already declared, that is where confusion comes in. But God doesn't ask us to understand how he created everything. He just wants us to believe that he did it exactly the way he did it. So I just say amen to it. I put it to rest. God created the heavens and the earth and all that we see, and he did so in 6 days. Now, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Thus, meaning all the 6 days of creation now have come to a close, and thus everything that we see, heaven and earth, and all that we are all seeing and experiencing today, including ourselves, was all finished up, all created in those 6 days. And on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had made. Now, when we read that God rested on the 7th day, it doesn't mean that God was tired and he was exhausted really from creating for 6 days and had to take a break on the 7th. The indication here, obviously, is that God just finished the work, and therefore he's not doing that work of creation. He doesn't have to create anything else. And so that's all it means. He rested or ceased from his work that he was doing on that 7th day. So in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the 7th. And God then goes on and explained to Moses as he dictated this to him. It says in verse 3, and God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. The Sabbath was created by God. The seventh day is the Sabbath. Shabbat, the Jews call it. It's the seventh. That's all it means is the seventh. Now, we've determined that the seventh day, because we understand now what the first day represents, that would be Sunday. Today is the first day of the week, not Monday. On the first day, Jesus rose from the dead. We understand that the church met on the first day of the week. That would have been Sunday. But the Sabbath was then Saturday. But it doesn't, listen, it doesn't matter that it's Saturday or whether it could have turned out to be Tuesday. Saturday's not the issue. Neither is Sunday. The point is that after a six-day work period, then God says, you ought to rest. And that's why the Sabbath was instituted into the law in Exodus 20 when God gave the children of Israel the law through Moses that they would rest on the seventh day. Take a break. And because God here rested or he stopped working then on the seventh day, then he instituted that or sanctified it as it's put here, which means it's set apart and it means that you're to rest from your working. And of course, then in the spiritual context, we spend our time, we focus our time then on God on that seventh day, so to speak, or on our Sabbath, or on our day of rest. Now, today, you might have this as your day of rest. That's fine. That's great. It's important to understand, though, that God needed to institute this in the law because people wouldn't do it. People wouldn't quit. They wouldn't rest. The people of Israel worked very hard, and they would work 7 days a week if not told to stop, because you could be more productive. And God says, let me handle the production. You just do what I say. Let me handle the prosperity of your life. You just obey me. But they wouldn't do that. Remember, the Sabbath was broken so much that the Jews created all kinds of rules in how to break the Sabbath. They would make up little bylaws and little side detours to what would get them around keeping the Sabbath, because they wanted to do certain things to keep going, to keep producing. It was a lack of trust that was really going on. It wasn't just not keeping the ordinance. It was a lack of trusting God to provide for me if I take a break. So God instituted this day of rest, and it continues now, folks, from this very second chapter in Genesis all the way through the Bible. You know, Marcel read through that first part of Genesis or Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the Lord describes through the writer of Hebrews the importance of resting. And I think we should just take a quick peek at that, because it's really important to understand there's a rest for the believer that begins with the picture that was painted by God resting on the seventh day. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, and any of you should seem to come short of it, meaning the rest that we're to enter into is the issue here. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, speaking of the Jews, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The Jews wouldn't mix the gospel with faith. You have to mix the gospel with faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but you have to mix it with faith and believe it. For we which have believed, listen, do enter into what? Rest. If you believe God back then, or if you believe God today, you will enter into rest. And this is God's determination for us. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Again, referring back to this very topic we have here in Genesis 2, the creation was finished back then. The rest that God established continues on. He still wants us to enter into rest. What kind of rest? For he spake, verse 4, in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Back to Genesis 2, verse 1. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, again, referring to this. And in verse 9, it says now, because the believer, folks, listen, the believer rests in the perfect work that God has established through his Son in redeeming mankind, and that is the rest talked about here. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest is also, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief as the Jews did in that particular context. Do you understand what's going on here? Believing God means you rest. You don't work for God. You're not working for towards or working for something. You're working from something. Works are going to continue. That's a good thing. But you can do all the works you want as long as it's coming from the standpoint of I am redeemed, therefore I work because obviously I want to please God. But if you're working towards pleasing God, trying to earn something from God, then all your works are in vain. And you need to rest from that. And the writer of Hebrews says, if you're going to labor at something, labor to enter into that rest. If you want to work towards something with God, work on resting in God. And then your works that you can do afterwards are good and they're fruitful and they're awesome because they're just for the Lord. They're not for you to prove something. So the rest issue started back then. And we have a past rest, we have a present rest today, and we also have a future rest. The Sabbath was the past rest. It was to be obeyed, it was to be kept, the Sabbath was. Today in the church, we have rest as well. As the writer of Hebrews is saying, it's a present rest of submission and surrender to the way and will of God. We enter into redemption and salvation and rest from our works. Now, if we do work again, it's simply to please God. But there's also a future rest. We call that heaven. That's the ultimate rest. That's where all things are now going to be recreated in a sense, made new, a new heaven, new earth. You get a new body. You know, everything's made new. Everything's glorious there. And that is the ultimate rest that God is working in a sense towards. Because God did cease from his work of creation, but no longer did he finish that work that he began a new work. He started working on redemption. He ceased from the work of creation, but he started to work on redemption immediately afterwards, as we'll see as we go through Genesis. You see, when God rested at creation, it paints the preview picture of when Jesus would rest when he finished redemption. That's why on the cross Jesus cried, "It is finished." And he rested. He was laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and he rested on the Sabbath. Jesus was crucified on Friday afternoon. He was laid in the tomb, and on Saturday, the Sabbath, he was resting because the work was finished. And then, no longer than he rested for a bit, he was up again. And then working on the redemption reality, the salvation reality for us all as he rose from the dead, proving that he was finished. You prove that you have rested in Christ when you are raised from the dead, when you are born again. That's the evidence. That's the proof. So do you understand what's established here at the very beginning is really critical in understanding what God was going to do throughout man's history and man's relationship with God. It began here. The day of rest, you see, it's not an ordinance that we have to keep because we have every little thing in order in our life. And no. This is an important understanding that I'm resting in Christ's work, not my own. I'm resting in his finished redemptive work, not me trying to do something. It's important I am resting. They, the children of Israel, would not enter into God's rest because they didn't trust God. If you can't stop working towards earning something from God, then you don't trust him. People say, well, I'm trying to work for him. I'm trying to get myself together so that he'll accept me. Well, stop it. Stop working towards that. You have to rest in what he's done for you, not for what you can do for him. You can't do anything for him. What are you going to do for God? Huh? Is God like, oh, I hope they can help me out here. I really need some, and I'm really counting on them. Do you think really, truly God would say, boy, I hope they help out here? No, he did it all. Jesus alone died on that cross for our sin. He didn't say, hey, could somebody else climb up here with me? Because I'm going to need some help with this. No, it's finished. And you have to rest in that. Lest you continue working yourself and be self-righteous. So it began there. And it goes on in verse 4 and says, these are the generations of the heavens of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In that day. And remember, we talked about those days of creation and how God formed the earth before he formed the stars. It's kind of out of order from what, you know, science tells us and these geologists tell us. It's just the way it works. You know, the fish did not form billions of years before land animals. They were created on the same day. Huh? There was no time for evolution. It was all in the same day. Boom. And if someone wants to argue, well, the fish were there first. Okay, a few hours, maybe. A few minutes, maybe, earlier, if you want to argue that point, or vice versa. Oh, maybe the birds, well, the Bible says they were both formed the same day. So were the land animals. It doesn't really matter. If you got one day to work with, it doesn't really make that much difference whether the fish were here first or the land animals were here or the birds were here. Does it? It takes that whole argument, though, and throws it out the window. There's no time for any of that. And by the way, folks, I just need to say this. The missing link is still missing. Which is why they call it the missing link. There are no fossils that show us transitional creatures evolving from this thing to that. There are none. There would have to be literally billions of those in order to even make a case. But there's none. There aren't any. Man has always been man. An ape has always been an ape. Right? I'm down with that. Some people say, well, we came from apes. Maybe you did. If you're going to push that argument, maybe you did come from an ape. My Bible tells me man was created, and we're going to look at that here in just a second. Man was created by God as a man. Not as some other thing that evolved into what we are today. We were made this way, purposefully. And every plant, verse 5, of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. We talked about this last week. When God divided the waters of the firmament, he placed them above the earth, and he placed them under the earth, and he placed them in the earth. There was water all over the earth. Remember, the entire earth was engulfed in water during those times of creation, those days of creation. And then God divided it. And so he placed water all around the earth, this water canopy that we talked about, and then he divided the waters that are on the earth, so we have seas and we have dry land, we have the earth as we kind of know it today, but there was no rain on the earth, there was no rain needed with this vapor canopy around the earth of water. It would just mist every morning. It would just rise up and mist. It was local evaporation and then condensation. It was a perfect greenhouse effect. And no rain. This is why, of course, and I pointed this out, that later on when we see the flood, you know, and Noah warning the people that a flood's coming, they're just saying, you're crazy, you know. I mean, where are we going to get that much water? Well, it's going to rain. And they laughed. What do you mean rain? There's no rain. But we will see that the heavens did open up. The windows of heaven opened during the flood and released that water canopy, which again would have the capacity with the springs welling up to flood the entire Earth's surface. I talked about this a little bit, but you understand, if it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, with the system we have in place today, with the atmosphere we have today, it could rain for 50, 60, 100 days nonstop, and it would never flood the entire surface of the Earth. It would get, you know, maybe 6 or 8 inches of water on the entire globe. That's not going to kill anybody. It's going to make things inconvenient. But the Bible tells us that the entire planet was covered in water 15 meters above the highest mountain peaks. That's a lot of water. So we'll see here, there was no rain up to this point. It just missed it. And so the present hydrologic kind of system we have in place was not in existence in the beginning, I don't believe. I think that began after the flood. What we experience today was after the flood. And God, listen, God is so creative. You know, people say, hey, we should be using the ocean for drinking water. We are. Do you understand that? God created the seas, and then when this flood took place, it broke that water canopy. The atmosphere changed, no question about it. But God, in his awesome sovereignty and provision for man, now the system that we have, the oceans, you know, they evaporate up into our atmosphere, which create clouds that then move on shore, holding that evaporated water, and they move on shore, and then those rain clouds will rain on the ground, filtered through the clouds, and we have now, of course, purified ocean water. And it falls down, it goes into our rivers and our streams and so forth, and then it goes right back down to the ocean and starts all over again. It's a perfect cycle, providing water for man, for our planet. Isn't that cool? Right? So people say, well, we should figure out how to do that. God already figured it out. He already has it in place. So the idea is already there, and we're trying desperately to kind of figure out how he pulled that off. Because we have a lot of water on the planet. It's just in the ocean, and it's undrinkable the way it is. But God is doing that sovereignly. It's great. It's just awesome. Now, in verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. We saw this, that on the sixth day, man was created. Six is the number of man. He was created on the sixth day. So we're not really talking here so much about man being created as we are about man being ignited. Because it says here that God had formed the man of the dust of the ground back on the sixth day and breathed now into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man was formed from the dust of the earth, from the dirt, from the ground. All the elements that are in the ground, now we find scientifically, hey, that's what we're made of. Isn't that funny? And science will agree with that. All the elements that are in the ground, that's what we're made of. We're dirt, really. We're just formed from dirt. And that's okay. We're made from those elements. But the interesting thing is that the same form or element now has the potential for life, because God here is going to breathe into the nostrils of man the breath of life. See, only God can breathe life into something. Only God can create life. Man can try, but he can't succeed. We make these monster movies about man trying to bring life to a dead body, right? Frankenstein and all that. Man's intrigued with that, to try and take something dead and bring it to life. Hey, only God can do that. And here's a formed man with all the faculties to function, but he's nothing. There's no life in him until God breathes in him. How many are like this? They're formed, they have all the faculties to live, and yet they don't have the breath or the ruach, the spirit of God, breathing through them, and therefore there's no life in them. Do you know lifeless people? God needs to breathe. You know, we sang that song, it's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. The breath physically came from God. Here we see it. The breath spiritually is really the important part, isn't it? And that comes from God alone as well. So here, man is formed, but he's not living until God breathes into his life. And then it says in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So God made the man and then put him, placed him in this place called Eden. Now, Eden means delight, a delightful place. The Garden of Eden was a delightful place. It was beautiful. And as you'll see here in just a minute, every kind of tree grew in the garden that you could imagine. Just every fruit tree and everything that was good to eat and good to look at. It was just an awesome, beautiful place. This is what God intended for man. He placed him in a beautiful place to begin with. It was awesome. But it was a garden. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A couple of trees that are important. We saw that in the new heaven and new earth, beside the river that flows from the throne of God, we saw this in Revelation 22, that beside the river of life, there is the tree of life. And it's for us to eat. And it's for our health spiritually, eternally. And we pointed this out last time. Why do we have to eat of the tree of life to maintain spiritual healthiness or eternal healthiness? And my point is, why not? Right? Why not eat? You know, God says here, you can live eternally. You can not eat or you could eat. What are you going to choose? I'm choosing, let's eat, right? Because whatever God's growing in the new heaven and new earth, you're going to want some of that. But the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both were there, as well as many other trees. All kinds of wonderful fruit trees were there also in the garden. And folks, let me just say this about the garden. We saw in Revelation 22, everything's going to wind up in a garden. In the beginning, God put man in a garden. So there was a garden at the beginning, there's a garden at the end, but the most important garden comes right in the middle of it all. There's another garden called Gethsemane. And let me just say this, this garden of Eden that God placed man in, it was a place of testing. He would be tested there. Adam was tested in the garden, and he failed. He failed the test. The first Adam failed. Now, we all end up in the garden paradise of God during the new heaven and new earth. That's great, but why would we be in the new heaven and new earth garden when the first Adam failed in the first garden? Oh, because of that garden in the middle, Gethsemane, where Jesus Christ was also tested in a garden, sweating drops of blood, becoming sin for us, knowing that that would bring about the rejection of the Father for our sakes. And Adam failed his test in the first garden, but Jesus, he won. He was successful in his test. Aren't you glad of that? So God's into gardens. That's the point. And the garden here, you know, in the beginning was a place of testing, which would bring about a failure because Adam would fail. But all these trees are there, and the river that went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is, which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. People have tried to find Havilah because there's gold there, the Bible says. problem with this description of even these four rivers is we know kind of the general region that these rivers were, but during the flood, everything was destroyed. You understand? So everything was underwater. So where these rivers ended up coming back into play, we don't know for sure. But beforehand, they were there, and they were called these things, and they were renamed after the flood, obviously, by the remembrance that these rivers were in existence. So the name of the second river is Gihon. The name of that river, the same place, compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia, kind of further into the south there. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, and that is which goeth toward the east of Syria, which is what we would call the Tigris River today. And the fourth river is the Euphrates, more common to us all, perhaps. But keep in mind, again, nobody knows where the Garden of Eden really was. The garden would have been wiped out in the flood as well. Everything was destroyed in the flood. So nobody knows where the garden was. Well, it's right there by the Euphrates and Tigris rivers and all. Okay, somewhere over there. But it's not there now. It's not like you're going to stumble into the Garden of Eden walking through the forest or something. It's not going to happen. It's not there anymore. So what we see here is that God had placed this garden in a place where rivers were flowing and water was kind of in plentiful and abounding commodity there. It was just no problem. And so then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. That means he put Adam in the garden to work, to dress it and keep it. That means he would have to work in the garden. But I want you to know something here. Later on, God's going to describe the fact that man will work by the sweat of his brow. It was after sin. Before sin entered in, working was not difficult. It wasn't hard. When man was in obedience to God's will, it was not hard to live. It was when he was disobedient that things became hard, working and so forth. This is key for me. So the Lord then put man there to dress it, and the Lord God commanded the man. This is where the Lord gives Adam the first command. He says, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Only one thing that God said, Adam, you can't do this one thing. There's all the fruit trees in this whole garden you can have. You can have everything you want. Just this one thing I don't want you to do. Don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And why is that? Well, when we do that which God says not to do, that's called disobedience. When you disobey what God has already told you to do, then we have knowledge of evil. This is what God was saying. He wasn't saying, hey, you're going to know everything. He's saying you're going to know what evil is. How do we know what evil is? By not obeying God. The Bible tells us later on, be ignorant of evil. Don't know a lot about evil, right? And some people just need to hear that today. Quit studying evil. Quit knowing so much about evil. You know what? I know I'm probably going to step on toes here. But when Christians are wearing evil-looking stuff, it bothers me. I'm sorry. Gross skulls and stuff like that. I'm sorry. It bugs me. What are you doing looking evil? What are you doing expressing evil? There's no place for that. I'm sorry. You're to be ignorant of evil, not expressing it. You're not even supposed to know about it much. Some people know more about evil than they do about the Bible. Shame on you for that. Shame on me for that, if that's the case. Knock off the evil. Right? That's the point. There was a knowledge of evil because of disobedience to God in the beginning, and it's still the same today. 541, 347, 9327. You want to call and leave me a voicemail? I'm sure that. That disobedience Knowing evil is why life became hard and difficult. Staying in obedience to God, life could be challenging, but not hard. And not in the sense that it is when you're involved with disobedience to God. You know the difference, right? If you've been with the Lord in any way for any length of time, you know the difference. I can be obeying God and go through something very difficult, but God is my strength, and I'm not going through the same type of thing that I'm going through when I'm just simply disobedient to God, and then it's difficult, and then it's hard, and you know why it's hard, and you know why it's going on, and the difference is significant. It's substantial, isn't it? So the Lord God said, and this is a great part of Scripture, so tune in these last verses here. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." In the beginning, when God created man, he made the man first. And while he placed Adam in the garden and he had everything he needed, he had a perfect environment, he made him first to be alone. And then he said, "It's not good." And of course, big question is, God, why did you make him alone if it's not good? And all these things that we're going to look at in the book of Genesis are pictures, folks. God is portraying something that carries throughout Scripture in every one of these accounts. And you need to know that. In the beginning, right, as God here has created man alone, I believe that because God made man in his image, then everything that he is doing here in this beginning creation with man and what's going on here has a picture of God himself and what he's expressing to man. We are made in his image. We are made in the image of God, not just in that we can have a relationship with God. I think that's part of it. Not that we're like triune beings like he is. We have a body, soul, and spirit, and he is Father, Son, and Spirit. Not just that, but that we also are made in the image of God. In the beginning, man was made alone. He was by himself. Even though he was in a great environment, God said, "It's not good to be alone." I believe, now this is me, I believe that God said that of himself before he said it of man. In eternity past, God had a perfect environment. He's perfectly contained in the Godhead. The triune Godhead needs nothing, self-sufficient, all-powerful. But did God say, "It's not good to be alone"? What he will show Adam here, perhaps, is what he knew to be true. And that is, Adam, you can have the greatest environment and have everything you could possibly ever want or need. And if you don't have somebody to love you back, it's not good. So he's going to create a bride for Adam, the first man. In the picture, I believe, God is showing us that he will also be creating a bride for himself in this whole story. We are called the bride, aren't we? We're called the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is God, the Son. Is he not? So I look at this and I think, it's not good to be alone. Perfect environment, but no one to love back. So God is going to create a bride for Adam, in showing us that he also is creating in Adam, in all of us, mankind, a bride for himself. Is God needy? God is a real personality. He's not some mystical, uncaring, unfeeling, space vapor. The very creation he made shows us that he has an incredible feeling and passion and emotion. He made man to be emotional, to be able to cry, to laugh. The Bible even says at times God laughed. God wept. He was grieved. He mourned. He sorrowed. Are those things that an unfeeling vapor out there somewhere would exhibit? Well, no, because he's real. And everything we see in Christ is a picture of who God the Father is. This is the point. What would God do for his bride? Well, obviously, he died for his bride, the picture of Christ doing what he did. So we understand that in the beginning here, God makes Adam and says, it's not good. I'm going to give him a completer, is the term, a helpmeet or a helper. Now, let me say this, gals. Women are going to be here, in a sense, created first to be a helper to the man. And I've heard women get offended by this. Well, what does that mean? I was just created to be a helper. Listen carefully. God is known in Scripture as a helper. In Psalm 54:4, God is my help. In Hebrews 13:6, God is our helper. What's wrong with being a helper? Especially when someone needs help. Who was the woman created to be a helper for? The man. Now, what's more of a put down? The helper? Or the one who needs help? And some of you gals are going, preach it, man. Preach it, because that's just truth there. That's just some truth there. So he looked at man and said, not good. I'm going to create a helper for him. Right? And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So in this process, God now gives Adam the task of naming all the animals. And he's going to show Adam his need through this process. So Adam names the animals, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. He realized in naming the animals, hey, there's Mr. and Mrs. Rhino and Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe or whatever. And then at some point, the Lord revealed to Adam, hey, where's Mrs. Adam at? Huh? Everybody has a helper. But me, I don't have a partner here like all these other animals do. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Matthew Henry said, and wisely I believe, that woman was taken from the side of the man, out of one of the ribs. Not from his head to be above him, not out of his foot to be beneath him, but from his side to be a partner to him. Right next to the heart to be dear to him. That's where God chooses to take the bride of Adam and form him right there to be beside. A wife is not the man's footstool. The wife is the helpmeet, the helper for the man. A woman should be beside a man to help him be a man. Women help your man to be a man. And Ephesians 5 tells us, Paul says, look, in doing this, you'll need to be, in a sense, submissive to him, not in a demeaning way, but in a supportive way. Be his helper. Help him be the man. If you help your man be a man, you will enjoy being his wife a lot more. Marriage partnership in this sense is not a competition. Not to be that. It's to be a partnership of support, supporting one another, supporting, helping each other in that sense. And as we looked at here in the very beginning, the first creation of man, he needed some help. So help him, see. And so the rib was taken from Adam. And out of that rib, then, of course, God formed the woman. Interestingly, God formed Adam out of the dirt, and then he formed the woman out of Adam. So this is key. The first woman was literally made from the man, came from the man. But from then on, every man would come from the woman. If you're here today, you were born from a woman. If not, come see me, because I have something to say to you about that. We're all born from the woman now, but the first woman was taken from the man in the sense that they were one flesh, and God will point this out to them, that they would be one, taken from each other, in a sense. And it's a key again. All these pictures are so wonderful, but you know, we as the bride of Christ, we also were birthed from his side. When Jesus was crucified, when he was on the cross, they not only pierced his hands and his feet, not only had he been beaten with a flagellum and his body stripped of most of its meat, but also when he was on the cross to make sure that he was dead, they stuck a spear up into his side, and out of that hole that was made came water and blood. And, you know, those are not only indicative of a ruptured heart, but also birthing fluids. And the church was born out of the side, birthed, if you would, out of the side of Jesus. We, like the first bride here, were birthed from the side of the one who would be our bridegroom. Just like Adam here. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he the woman and brought her unto the man. So Adam was out cold. The Lord makes the woman out of Adam and then brings the woman to Adam. And again, Eve is no question a type of the church as the bride of Christ. And Adam, when he sees Eve, said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's what woman means. The term in Hebrew is isha, which means taken out of man. So that's what a woman is. And when Adam saw Eve, you know, he names her that. You know, he says, "Wow, this is woman taken out of man," meaning the part of me that was removed is now in her. And isn't this a key understanding? That God actually removed something from man and built into the woman that very thing that man would then be missing. So now we see this, we can look at this and understand a little better that men and women are kind of different. He's saying not just kind of. But men and women have different types of characteristics, generally, not always in complete terms, but generally speaking, women have what men are needing. Men, in and of themselves, are more blockheadish. I mean, they're just kind of structured and, you know, in a sense, solid. A woman has emotion and sensitivity, and we need both. The man is to be the one who covers the woman spiritually and physically. The stronger physical man should be the protector, the guardian over his wife, and should be the spiritual leader. The headship should be the man's in the home and in life. The woman, on the other hand, has the sensitivity, the passion much of the time, and we, guys, we need that. We need the woman. She has a whole lot of things we're missing, you know, and again, that makes sense. right? You know, men aren't all there, and women have what men need so often, and vice versa. You know, a woman can have all the sensitivity and all the rest. Maybe she needs a little bit of that man authority. You know, I talk to people a lot, women, men, both. They are commonly struggling because of a lack of a father figure in their life. Someone strong but safe. Someone that cares about them, but is strong in protecting and providing. And all the, you know, I honestly believe the society we live in is crumbling because of this. Where's the men? Where's the dads? Where are they? What's going on here? Because without that, everything falls apart. So we need that in the men, but then the men need the woman, the helper, to help them in those sensitive areas, right? I know this is true for me and my wife. I need her because she has a sensitivity to things. And she'll point those things out occasionally and say, you know, this might be something to consider. And I hadn't even thought of it. But it's a very sensitive thing, and I probably should have maybe considered that, but I didn't know why, because I'm a blockhead sometimes. I mean, I'm structured in other areas. I'm secure and strong in other areas, but there are certain places I just drop the ball. I need a helper, and God made one for me. You need a helper as a man, and gals, you need the man to be the strong one for you in your life. Help him in that. Let me just say this, gals. You don't help your man be the strong one by you being stronger than he is. Again, this is not competition. This is about building up, undergirding, lifting up, helping him in that role that he's to play. So Adam looks at the wife that God created and said, man, woman. And what he means there is, oh, this is perfect. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Man, she's just right for me. And therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, of course, there was no father and mother for Adam and Eve to leave. There were no other people on earth, but God is establishing here, and Paul will again quote this in Ephesians 5, talking about the relationship in marriage. But in the beginning, it was established that a man and woman are to leave any of those parental relationships, or any other relationship for that matter, to make this relationship the most important one. So I often counsel young folks that are going to get married, and even some older folks that are going to get married, to make sure that you establish this, that you leave, so to speak, other relationships behind and establish this one as the primary. Not that you have to not have any relationship with parents or anything else, but the primary relationship has to be the one with your spouse. That has to be the most important one. And you're leaving those others in the sense that they were perhaps the most important relationship at one time. Now this one's the most important. And God set that up. He established that in the very beginning. And this is true, right? If you take this again as the bride of Christ rather than the bride of Adam here, if you are the bride of Christ, then the relationship you have with Jesus Christ, your bridegroom, is number one. You leave, in a sense, all other relationships in the fact that they cannot be the number one relationship. And that's with your kids, with your spouse, anyone. Jesus is the number one relationship I have. And then the others are in order. If that relationship's out of order, so will all the others. And by the same token, if in your relationship with your wife, if that relationship in your human relationships, if that's not the number one relationship, everything else is going to fall apart, which is what happens, isn't it? So get this down. Adam was told, and Eve were told, you've got to do this, right? And that term cleave is also not just to gather to or to be a part of, but it has a intimacy, a sexual connotation. This is why Paul will bring it up in Ephesians 5 as well, that there is to be intimacy between a husband and wife. And that's part of what Adam and Eve would experience in the garden, which is followed up in verse 25 by what the Lord said there, in reference to being naked, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. People say, well, did they have sexual intimacy? Yeah. But here's the amazing thing about the experience Adam and Eve were having in the garden. They had intimacy without perversion. Now, as right as you might want to think you are in your heart, we're all perverted to some degree. And we don't know what intimacy, pure intimacy, without some form of perversion is like. It's the way it is. We're all messed up. Anybody besides me messed up as a child sexually? Seriously. Anybody else? You don't have to raise your hand. I was messed up as a child sexually. I was abused as a child sexually. So I was messed up. I grew up with a perverted perspective of intimacy. You know what I'm saying? I never knew how to have sexual intimacy without being perverted about it in some form, without having some kind of weird thought or some, you know what I mean? Okay, maybe I'm the only one. People aren't willing to admit that, but this is the truth. Adam and Eve had perfect intimacy with one another, with no shame, no weird stuff, no perverted thing. How cool is that? Right? How awesome is that? Until sin would enter in. And then it all changed, as you'll see in the next chapter. But with Christ, isn't this also the wonderful thing about Jesus? We talk about having intimacy with Jesus Christ. We talk about personal intimacy, right? It's a term we Christians use, and I don't think the world necessarily understands what that means. When you talk about being intimate with Jesus, it is closeness and personal beauty in closeness to the Lord without perversion, without anything weird. It's the one relationship, it's the one thing you can have with Jesus that's not sick or out of order somehow. Which is why, in so many respects, he's my Savior. He saves me from that. Right? He spares me from that. He shows me pure love, pure holiness. And among ourselves, with relationship with one another, we just don't know how to do that in and of ourselves. It's Christ in me, Paul said. The hope of glory. It's Christ in me, the hope of holiness. Right? It's Christ in me, the hope of anything being right. Because really, everything's wrong without him. And in this picture, we see in the beginning, the way that it was meant to be was that all relationships would be super intimate and super pure. Super close. And super holy and right and righteous. And the one thing that changed all that was sin. And from then on, oh boy, everything starts falling apart. And we're living in a falling apart world. And emotions are falling apart. Purity is no longer, you know, what we find in the world or in our lives. I mean, we need Jesus. You know what I'm saying? We need God. And in this first part of creation with man and his wife, and wow, what are we going to experience in the new heaven and new earth? Are we going to have just the beauty of personal intimacy with the Lord and each other in a way that's not perverted, not even sexual, just pure and holy relationship? What is that going to be like? How is it going to be to relate to one another and relate to the Lord without weird stuff? There won't be any gossip in heaven. You never have to wonder what somebody's thinking about you. Like, they don't like me. They think I'm weird. Whatever. Nothing. It's righteousness, holiness, purity. In the eternal state, we will be like him. Everyone will be helping build each other up. And in the kingdom, during the millennial kingdom, there will be things to do, and we'll be a part of that, and we'll have joy in doing those things. But in the new heaven and new earth, we will also be doing something. But it'll be a joy to do it. Whatever we're doing, it's going to be awesome, fulfilling, and righteous. But there won't be anything out of order or wrong. My imagination, as the Bible says, can't go there. I don't know really what that would be like. I only have a taste, a preview, a down payment of that through the Holy Spirit when he comes and ministers by his presence in my life and through his word. And I receive those promises, and I receive again the fresh presence of God. I get a taste of that. That's what's right in my life. You? Everything else? It's just not. That is right. And that's what I want. I want more of that. We sing out, Lord, I want more of you. That's what we're saying, right? I want more of your presence. I want more of your holiness and less of my unholiness. John the Baptist says, I must decrease, man, and he must increase. He must be the part that is the most, and I must be the part that's the least. Our identity, being in Christ, is the joy of our salvation. That Christ would be my bridegroom. That he would be one that would come to me and hold my face and say, I love you more than anything. Incredible. That was what God meant in the beginning for the relationship with him and man, and with the relationship with men and women and all relationships that would follow. God meant for it to be that beautiful thing. It will be that in the new heaven and new earth. It will be that. It will be the most amazing experience. Every moment of eternity will be like, are you kidding me? Whoa, oh, here's another moment. Oh, right? And another, oh. Right? As Marcel says, voila. Wow. Voila. Another one? How many moments do we get? Oh, it's endless. How long is that going? Oh, man. Right? On and on. The intimacy, beauty, holiness, righteousness, joy unspeakable, full of glory. All the things you can never, ever imagine, and you will never tire of. It will be new every instant. Boom, again. Wow, again. Huh? Over and over and over. Because that's how much God loves us. And that's why he made us. And we fail, but he made up for it. He finished creation, and then he finished redemption. And he's going to finish this whole thing up in the new heaven and new earth. And we are going to rest with him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that the way that you show us creation speaks so much about how much you love man, how much you care about us. And so we just look at this and are amazed. We desire truly, Father, to just have more of you in our life. We know that there's distractions. We know that there's perversions. We know that there's problems and situations and all the rest. They can all get in the way. But we will determine to put you first. We will say amen to you, Lord. So be it to you. And not to something else if it's going to interfere. So give us wisdom today. Refresh us, restore us, bless us in the presence of your Son in us, because he is the hope of glory for us. We pray that today. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.